Greetings. I'm Alan Wolf, the author of Balancing the Sword. This is the first part of three messages that I gave at a men's retreat which started on a Friday evening and lasted all day Saturday. The theme was from a verse in Joshua chapter 24, verse 15, which summarized says, "Choose you this day whom you will serve, but as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord." The first message focuses on the personal decision that each man must make to follow the Lord, and is entitled, "As for me." The second message, entitled, "As for me and my wife," was given by a fellow minister and is not included in this package. The next message, given by myself, was entitled, "As for me and my house," focusing in on the relationship that each Christian man should have with his children. And the final message centers around the relationship that each Christian man should have with his local assembly. The first presentation begins with a powerful quote by Charles Haddon Spurgeon and is followed by a 12-minute introduction which lays the historical foundation for Joshua chapter 24. Then we delve into the spiritual lessons of each part of the key verses of Joshua chapter 24, verses 14 and 15, which read, "Now therefore, fear the Lord, and serve him in sincerity and in truth, and put away the gods which your fathers served on the other side of the flood and in Egypt, and serve you the Lord. And if it seem evil unto you to serve the Lord, choose you this day whom you will serve." During the message, I gave a miscalculation. Knowing the importance of dealing with God's word with accuracy, I wished to give a correction. The children of Israel wandered in the wilderness for 38 years after Joshua and Caleb spied out the land. Therefore, Joshua and the people of Israel had been in the promised land for 7 years by chapter 14, not 5 years as inadvertently stated. The opening words were accidentally cut off, so we'll join the message as I was referencing the first time that the hosting pastor told me the theme of this entire retreat. As for me and my house.
And he told me what your subject was. My heart exploded with excitement because it has been something that's weighing heavily on my mind for a good long while. Some of these same themes. But with it also came another thing. And that is a sense of crushing. Tonight we just sang a song. Prone to wander. Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love. And I don't lose sight of that in myself. And so as I approach this, I hope to lay very heavy words on you. And as I do so, I will abase myself right now before all of you and say that this message has been quite crushing to me in private, and it remains that way. And so if my words sting, know that they sting me as well. I'm going to read to you the two verses that are kind of the pinnacle of chapter 24 of Joshua. It's verses 14 and 15. "Now therefore, fear the Lord, and serve him in sincerity and in truth, and put away the gods which your father served on the other side of the flood in Egypt, and serve ye the Lord. And if it seem evil unto you to serve the Lord, choose you this day whom you will serve, whether it's the gods which your father served on the other side of the flood, or the gods of the Amorites, in whose land ye dwell. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord." Tonight, we are going to focus in on that little phrase, "as for me." It must start there. But before we jump into the subject any further, I'm going to share a quote with you from Charles Haddon Spurgeon. "The historical matters of Scripture, both narrative and prophecy, constitute, as it were, the bones of its system. Whereas the spiritual matters are as its muscles, blood vessels, and nerves. As the bones are necessary to the human system, so Scripture must have its historical matters. The expositor, who nullifies the historical groundwork of Scripture for the sake of finding only spiritual truths everywhere, brings death on all correct interpretation. I tell you that because I want to set the historical stage for this passage before we go too far into what Spurgeon called those spiritual truths. And being that many of you probably got up in the 5, 6, 7 o'clock range, and here we are late in the day, I hope that you'll be able to invigorate your minds to stay alert, for sometimes history's not every man's preference. This story takes place in the year of about 1415 BC, 1,415 years before Jesus Christ was born. Right now, in this setting, there are 2, maybe 3, possibly more million Israelites. And Joshua has called together the people. Now, that was not uncommon. 3 times every year, the males were of all of Israel were to come together, which would have been a number of about 650,000 people. Moses has now passed away. He had died about 14 years before this story takes place. There's 2 famous characters that we all recognize from the spying out of the land: Joshua, Caleb. Of those 2 men, Joshua becomes the next national leader. Joshua is also known as the first conqueror of Israel, King David being the second. Joshua and Caleb were the 2 men who went in, came back with the good report, and because of their faith, God promised that they would be able to live and enter into Canaan's land. So as a result, Joshua and Caleb are the 2 oldest men in Israel. They are the 2 oldest people, period, whether men or women. In chapter 14, we get a little, shall we say, chronological marker set down for us as a reader. In chapter 14, we see a comparative statement of time for Caleb, and in reflection, you find another one for Joshua in chapter 13. Of Caleb, it says that he was 40 years old when he went to spy out the land. They were in the wilderness for 40 years, and he says that he is 85 years old. So they have been in the land, they've been in the promised land for 5 years by chapter 14. The reason why that's important is because in chapter 13, we hear a statement about Joshua that lets you see some sense of comparison between their age. Likely, Joshua was a good 15 to maybe 20 years older than Caleb, maybe even more than that. We read of Joshua coming out of the mouth of God. The Lord says, "You are old and stricken in years, and yet there remaineth much land to be conquered." Right after that was stated, Joshua goes about calling all the people to Shiloh. Shiloh was the place where they erected the tabernacle. The 2.5 tribes that were going to settle on Transjordan had already had the designation of their land. 9.5 tribes still did not have their land designated. So Joshua calls all the people together to parse out how the land was going to be divided. Now, when I say Transjordan, what we're talking about is that land that's east of the Jordan River. And when we talk about the primary part of Israel where the people settled, we're talking about between the Mediterranean and the Jordan River. Now, why is that important? Joshua, Phinehas, they divide out the land, and then we see that about 9 years lapse. And that brings us to chapter 23. I stop there in chapter 23 because chapter 23 and 24 seem to be connected somewhat. At the opening of chapter 23, we see that Joshua is an old, he's yet older. Here he was called old and stricken in years. Here we're talking 9 years later. And it says of him that it had been a long time after that the Lord had given rest unto Israel from all their enemies round about, that Joshua waxed old and stricken in age. So here you see that phrase again. And Joshua called for all of Israel and their elders, for their heads and for their judges and for their officers. We don't know if this event occurred immediately before chapter 24 or if there was a little bit of a gap, but it seems like these two are connected together. If you listen to some of the theme of chapter 23, you can see why. Joshua had received, as the servant of God, he had received a land inheritance himself. And that was in Timnath-Serah. And in Timnath-Serah, possibly that's where he's calling all the people together. We don't know. It was possibly in Shiloh. That was the place where most official business took place. But this is what's interesting. Chapter 24 specifically says that it starts out in the land of Shechem. With that, I want to take a closer look at the beginning of chapter 24. Paul, I appreciate so much your reading of the scripture. I had thought how helpful it would be if all of these men would have an exposure to this passage before we jumped into it, so you've helped out a lot. At the opening of chapter 24, verse 1, it says, Joshua gathered all the tribes of Israel to Shechem and called for the elders of Israel and for their heads and for their judges and for their officers, and they presented themselves before God. He presents them in the land of Shechem. If you know much about your geography in Israel, Shechem is in between Mount Gerizim and Mount Ebal. It was on Gerizim that God had called six of the tribes under the leadership of Joshua earlier in the book of Joshua, that six of the tribes went up on Gerizim and six of the tribes went up on Ebal. And there, across from one another, they announce the blessings that God has promised if they are obedient, and he promises, and the other side pronounces the curses if they're disobedient. And between is Shechem. And so now he's calling the people back to the same place where blessings and cursings were pronounced. And now he is giving his farewell address to the people. Picking up in verse 2, going down to verse 13, I won't read all of this word for word. I will be moving through it quickly, and I want you to listen for one reoccurring theme: God's hand of goodness. In verse 2, and Joshua said unto all the people, thus saith the Lord. Now remember, Joshua was considered a prophet among the Jews. Thus saith the Lord, God of Israel, your fathers dwelt on the other side of the flood in old time, even Terah, the father of Abraham and the father of Nahor, and they served other gods. And I took your father Abraham from the other side of the flood and led him through all the land of Canaan and multiplied his seed and gave him Isaac. Verse 4, and I gave unto Isaac Jacob and Esau. Verse 5, and I sent Moses also and Aaron and plagued Egypt and afterward brought you out. Verse 6, and I brought your fathers out of Egypt. And the Egyptians, of course, pursued them. And what does he say in verse 7? He says that he brought the sea upon them and covered them, and your eyes have seen what I have done in Egypt. In verse 8, and I brought unto you the land of the Amorites, and I gave them into your hand. Verse 9, and Balak, king of Moab, arose and warred against Israel and sent and called Balaam to curse you. He says, but I wouldn't let it be so. So I delivered you out of his hand. Verse 11, and you went over Jordan and came to Jericho. He says, and you also fought against the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Girgashites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites. And I delivered them. I delivered them into your hand. Verse 12, and I sent the hornet before you and drave them out. In verse 13, and I gave you a land for which you did not labor and cities in which you did not build. And now that leads me to a target passage. Here is this very old man. Likely he is saying this just before he dies, because in chapter 23, which I told you the two are related, he says, I am about to go the way of all the earth. I'm about to die. He dies at the age of 110. So you can imagine, here's this old man with a voice that's likely a trembling voice. And here he is petitioning the people one last time to recall the amazing goodness of God's hand over their history. because he is wanting to remind them of goodness, because he is about to put them at the point of a question. A lot of people like to sit on a fence. They don't like to hear the point of a question. But he has given it to us, and I'm going to, I hope, elaborate on it fairly. In verse 14, now therefore, now that you recall all of goodness, all of God's goodness, now therefore, for this reason, he says, fear the Lord. And serve him in sincerity and in truth, and put away the gods which your fathers served on the other side of the flood in Egypt, and serve ye the Lord. This first part, therefore fear the Lord. In Psalm 111, we see that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. And something very similar to that is said at the very opening of the book of Proverbs. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. In chapter 3 of Proverbs, he gives this statement. He says, fear the Lord and depart from evil. Cast away those gods. Depart from evil. Solomon makes it even clearer in chapter 8, where he says, to fear the Lord is to hate evil. To fear the Lord. Then he says, put away the gods. Put away the gods. Some of you may be thinking, what in the world is he talking about? I was naive when I first read this passage when I was much younger. When I read this, I thought, certainly, that's beneath their dignity. Certainly, the Israelites, still with Joshua alive, they certainly haven't already returned back to paganism, have they? Get rid of the gods. Which gods is he talking about? If you look at the verse 15, he gives clarification. He says the gods of the Egyptians or the gods of the Amorites. Well, that makes sense that it would be maybe the gods of the Egyptians, because a lot of the older generation were raised as children in Egypt. They had a lot of that history. Egypt was a very powerful nation. Well, at least they were before God got finished with them. They were very influential people. Their form of paganism had spread throughout that region of the world. So it makes sense that maybe they would have picked that up. You see, what about the gods of the Amorites? We just read about seven nations, the Hittites, the Girgashites, the Hivites, the Jebusites. Why didn't he say all those? He says the Amorites because the Amorites were the dominant people group. And sometimes that's the way scripture writers would speak about a major class of people, who would talk about the dominant class, like Judah refers to Benjamin, Levi, and Judah. Okay? But this is what's so plaguing, is how much of this was a history to the people of Israel. Stop and consider their history. Look there at verse 2. You see that it says that he had called Abraham out of his heathen practices, out of his paganism. The father of faith once worshipped teraphims. And he says, Terah, and Nahor, and Abraham. But it wasn't just them. If you'll recall, Rachel, the wife of Jacob, had stolen the little gods, or a god, from Laban, her father. If you'll recall a little bit more, Jacob, with his 12 sons and his daughter, many of them had already gotten wives, and the sons were starting to be grown by this point, said, you purge out from among us the gods that you have started to collect. And guess where he says it? Guess the place where Jacob tells them to get rid of their gods. Shechem, the very same place where he's saying this today. When we think about pagan worship, most of us laugh at it. If you see a little fat fellow, you scoff at it as a worthless piece of porcelain, less than worthless, an abomination in the eyes of God, a little Buddha. And I don't think any of you from week to week feel tempted to go bow down to a little Buddha. And so when we hear about get rid of the gods, it can be somewhat deceiving on our part to not see the application of this for us today. And so I ask myself this, and I do ask this of myself. What are my gods? What are your gods? One thing is certain. Whether you're speaking of a devout Christian man, or whether you are speaking of a man who's in, every man worships a god. Every man serves a god, if not many. Every man. Some would say, in the pagan culture in which we reside, so what? Let every man have his god. You can have multiple gods. Who cares? Because today what is prevailing, and if some of you are in the university setting, you're steeped in it, is pluralism, egalitarianism. Everything is equal. But Christianity has a doctrinal decree that flatly defies that. And some would say with arrogance, but we must maintain it as godly dogmatism. You stop and think about what Peter said, Acts chapter 4. There's no other name given under heaven whereby men must be saved. There's no other alternative. But what are these gods? I think for most of us, they come in a much more subtle form than just simply a little statue. It comes for us in the form of our quest for pleasure. It comes in our quest for money. It comes sometimes in just our servitude of ourself. To the Philippian people, Paul said, of their critics, whose God is their belly. Whose God is their belly. I have great mercy on anybody who has gotten caught up in a drug addiction. I've seen it. I've seen it up close and personal. It is a wicked vice. Some of you may even have such a background. But when a man is given to his palate, or a man is given to his alcohol, or a man who is given to his drugs, he is man who has deified his cravings. But like I said, I'm a man who still struggles with the lust of the eyes, I struggle with the lust of the flesh, and I struggle with the pride of life. And I know that the gods that you struggle with are just the same. Well, today I got an article. It was a wonderful article naming a large denomination in America who has made a decisive turn to emphasize family worship and family leadership. They decided they're going to return back to God's foundation. And when I hear that, my heart just leaps with joy. Because there's few things that need to be protected as much as the Christian family. If the Christian family falls apart, I promise you, everything else in society will fall apart. Everything in your church will fall apart. There's few things that can damage a church body as much as a divorce of a couple in the body. And so, when we think about men and their loyalty to their family, it's hard to dare think that you could speak a word against it. But Jesus said something in Matthew chapter 10. He says, if you love father or mother or children more than me, you are not worthy of me. And then in the book of Luke chapter 14, he says something very similar, but it's like the inverse. He says, unless you hate father and mother, your wife, your son, your daughter, your brother, even your own self, you cannot be my disciple. You cannot be my servant. You cannot say you serve me if you don't have a sense of hatred towards the carnality that is in all of us, and if you don't adequately put me as premier in your spectrum of love, if you don't put me above everything, there's no way that you can be my disciple. So we got to ask this question. But why choose? Why can't you have a wife that you overly exonerate? Why can't you have your captivations with money or with your job? If I were to ask, I think half your hands would go up. Of what steals your time more than any other thing? What really creates the struggle of your service to your family, your service to your church, your service to God? What really competes with your time? I think the number one thing that you guys would tell me is that it's work. Amen? Jesus said this, "No man can serve two masters. Choose you this day whom you will serve. As for me, no man can serve two masters. For either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will despise the one and cling to the other." You cannot serve God and mammon. That is wealth gotten by misplaced priority or wealth gotten by unjust gain. You cannot serve both God and mammon. And so, we see there is that sense where we must have a decision. If you're a Christian life, you feel like just kind of bumps along the bottom. You always look to people who seem like they've got it together. Their lives are full of zeal. Their convictions run like shafts of iron down their back. And you think, man, I sure do wish that I was like that. I think that you have to be like me, and you have to ask yourself, what are the gods doing? A double-minded man is unstable in all his ways. And as a man tries to serve two masters, he fails at pleasing either. In the book of Colossians, Paul's telling them what to get rid of, what to put off. And he says, and get rid of covetousness, which is, does anybody know the word? Idolatry. It is a form of worship. When you begin to covet the things of this world, it's the... As Jesus talks about the seeds, one fell among the ground, that's the thorns, so the thorns spring up and chokes out the good seed, and he compares that, he says that that is likened to the cares of this world and the deceitfulness of riches. Let me go back to our passage, because there he says again, serve him in sincerity, put away the gods, and serve ye the Lord. What does he mean when he says serve him in sincerity, serve him in truth? I love the fact that he qualifies it, serve him in sincerity. It is so easy to put on a religious show. Sometimes someone like myself can fall back and lean on skills of speaking, and before you know it becomes a show. And it's not in sincerity. And that's when I know, at least for me, I feel very hollow inside. But we all have this outward display of our religiosity. For some, it's quickly to make sure we polish up our clothes, or maybe it's polish up our language, or polish up our daily behavior. Those are all good things to sanctify. Everything that we do outwardly needs to come under the cross. So don't think that I'm putting those things aside as though they're not meritorious, but what I am saying is this, that it must start in the heart, because when you get it in the heart, you'll get it everywhere. Not just the theory. When he says serve him, not just the theory. Sometimes, and this is a very prevalent problem in Christianity today, is that we have a problem with easy believism. Don't misunderstand what I'm about to say. I don't want you to go out and misquote me. Salvation is apart from any works that we do. So now you've heard me say it. You don't have to wonder where I'm coming from. Having said that, true faith will produce a true fruit. Calvin said, faith alone saves. Faith that saves is not alone. I love that. It's so true. And so when we say, not just simply, you bow your head, you pray a prayer, and now you've signed up, I don't think that would qualify for what Joshua is putting out as the choice. When he says, choose you this day whom you will serve, he's not just saying, you know, bow your head, pray a prayer, sign a card, turn it in, and now you've signed up. That's it. You qualify. You've taken care of from this point forward. Today, some Christians are so eager to be able to brag on how many cards have been filled out that they don't look for the transformation of a life. They don't look for long-term loyalty and servitude to God in all areas of their life. And so, it must start with learning the doctrines of this faith. Some might say, but I'm not an intellectual. I don't like to read. I never read when I was in school. If you wish to be a man who truly serves God, you must also serve him with your mind. And I don't care if it's difficult for you to learn. You must press yourself and learn this faith. If you cannot learn this faith and adequately defend this faith, you will never adequately pass this faith on to your children. You will never be able to say to a fallen world, you need to believe in Jesus, this is a defensible religion, and let me show you how. You'll never be able to do it. But we need to be ready to give that answer. So we serve him by learning the doctrines of the faith, but it can't just stop with intellect. A person who's very mentally adept can sometimes lean on that and give you quite a show of religion. They've got a mind that picks things up like this. So they read a passage, and then with their technical capacity, they can rattle off all the Bible answers to all the trivia questions. And it seems impressive. But it can absolutely be a complete hollow show. And far from what Joshua is calling. Because he says serve him with sincerity, and he says serve him with truth, but it's not just simply a hollow truth. The truth must follow into action. You know, Paul criticizes the Jew. He says that they have a zeal of God, but not according to knowledge. And what I guess I'm emphasizing right now is that some have a knowledge of God, but no zeal. I cannot count the number of times where I have felt guilty of just that. I have the knowledge, and I can feel in my own heart that if my spiritual heart were plugged up to an EKG machine, it would be flatlining. It may be flatlining for you. Or maybe just a slight little pulse that's barely keeping you alive. Where is your zeal? When he says serve him, I know that he is expecting that it would follow through to actions. I don't know what the percentages are. I wish we could get an accurate tail on it. But some things are too private for us to talk about. But I wonder how many of us in this room have those secret vices that enslave. You think that you manage it, but in truth you know that it really manages you. For some people, I mentioned that it could be the drugs. For another, it could be drinking, cigarettes. It could be something on the internet. These things that you think that you contain, but they call on you. It's almost as though it were a voice demanding your attention, and you have to go. Like a deer caught in the headlights, you're just drawn right into whatever that passion is. And if you serve it, then listen to what Paul says in Romans chapter 6, verse 16. Know ye not that to whom you yield yourselves servants to obey, His servants ye are to whom you obey, whether to sin unto death or of obedience unto righteousness. When a man serves his passions, he is serving his God. It is so easy to think that because you don't have the little statue that there's no way these passages might apply to you, that you're completely a single-minded man in your worship to God, but I assure you that there's probably not a man in here who's able to say that he consistently is a single-hearted man towards God. I wouldn't say that I am. So you got the person who starts to study the faith. You got the person who made the decision. He studies the faith. And he doesn't just simply study the faith, he becomes busy about doing things for Christ. His actions serve Christ. And you'd think that that Christian sounds pretty whole and healthy. But we would be lacking one part, a critical part. We'd be lacking a Mary heart. And I'm not talking about an M-E-R-R-Y heart, not a happy heart, but an M-A-R-Y, a Mary heart. As a Mary, as opposed to a Martha. I don't know your backgrounds, and in this regard, I can step all over your toes and smile and know that I didn't know that I did it. I don't know who the deacons are here. I don't know who the primary doers are. Those who, you know, wait on tables. Those who are busy like Martha, making sure that everything's done the way it's supposed to be done. I don't know who the doers are in this church, but if you're one of the real active doers, I know that you may struggle with a Martha syndrome. But Jesus says that Mary hath chosen the better part, and it shall not be taken away from her. And what was Mary doing? Sitting at the feet of Jesus. A person who has a Martha heart is going to be busy about helping to set up equipment, run lines, maybe get computer set up. Not picking on you. Maybe you're going to be the guy who helps to line up the chairs or vacuum. You got a Martha heart. It can be a show, I grant you, it can be a show, but a Mary heart is the one who sings the songs of praise with adoration. Passion. You become like David in that your heart gets in. I mean, when I say heart, I'm talking about your organ, because your pulse begins to race. You become to sweat. Your pulse starts to run with excitement over the God that you're worshiping because you have a merry heart. If a man says, I will choose to serve the Lord, he must not just say he will serve God with his mind or serve God with his actions, but he must serve God with his passion. And that brings us to verse 15. And if it seems evil unto you to serve the Lord, choose you this day whom you will serve. I'm going to tell you, it just really doesn't matter. If you're going to take your eyes away from the God of the Bible, you can choose any God out there. They're all equally as worthless. There's only one God. He is the God of Scripture. All other religions are false. But he says, choose. Choose you this day. You choose. It's easy when you sit and listen to something like this to think, I sure do hope Brother So-and-so is listening. Oh, how that part so applies to him. I hope that he's listening. And you look. Is he paying attention? Well, he looks like he's paying attention. I hope he got that. I wish my wife were here. I wish my 14-year-old son, who I tried to get to come, I wish that he were here. Now, I'm going to tell you, forget about everybody who's not here and just concern yourself with one person right now. Concern yourself with yourself. Choose you. Choose you. Because no one else can make this choice for you. There may have been many a wife who prodded a husband to come here today. And if you're one of those guys, I'm speaking right to you right now. Your wife can't make this choice for you. I don't know how many women that I have spoken to through the years who've told me, oh, how I wish that I could get my husband to come to this Bible study, or I wish that I could get my husband to come to church, or I wish that I could get my husband to read this with me, or I wish. All the wishing in the world on the part of your wife will do you no good unless God hears her prayers, her bleeding heart. But she can't choose this for you. I don't get to spend a lot of time with your pastor, but every time I spend with him, I feel refreshed. And I can tell you, he loves you guys. He really wants to see fire in your soul. He's tired of those who are tired. Are you tired? Are you kind of sluggishly moving along in the Christian faith? You become his weight. He doesn't want you to quit, but he does want you to become invigorated. And in all of his love for you, he cannot make this decision. You choose. You choose. And there's some who are reproachful, embarrassments, if they should dare ever call themselves Christians. They listen to something like this, and they say, he says, choose. And he could just capriciously just jump, I'll sign up, sure, I'll sign up. And they sign up quickly, and they wither away fast. That's not what we're talking about. I'm not looking for any flighty emotional decisions of, it was intense at the moment, so I made a decision. Some would say, no, I don't know that I would sign up. You sound like a pretty sober and demanding kind of guy. I don't know if I want your form of Christianity. Does Christianity require too much? You know, if it's going to require a lot of friction between me and my coworkers, then I don't know if I want to become serious about serving God. I'm just serving kind of nominally. If I say yes, is it going to create friction between me and my wife? Maybe she's the one who's bumping along. And you know that it's a decision you should make, but you think that if you do, it's going to create friction, rift. I mean, after all, we don't want you to come too serious with all that religion stuff. Right? Or if you become wholeheartedly determined to lead your families in the ways of righteousness, but you think, but maybe not. I just can already envision all the fights that I'm going to have with my kids. Well, it doesn't sound like you're really cut out for this Christianity stuff, and I will grant you that this is true if that's your attitude. Some would say, I would sign up for Christianity, but would it really require that I give up my sin? These things that I like to keep? These preoccupations that really steal my heart because they've stolen my time and they've become my devotion? I would sign up if it doesn't require that of me. Then you're right, you're not ready to sign up. A man says, Jesus, I would follow you. Does he say, sure, just sign this little card, and just so long as you sign the card, you're in. No, he says, if you follow me, the Son of Man hath nowhere to lay his head at night. Do you really wish to follow me? He's making him count the cost from the outset. I'm telling you to count the cost right now. I do want every man to make a choice or to renew a choice. A choice that maybe you made before I was ever even born. But maybe it's time for you to renew that choice. When he says, choose you this day. Choose you this day. It's easy to hear someone speak and think, well, that's really a great thought. I'm going to tuck that away, and I'm going to find a place of application for that soon enough. But I don't want you to do that. I'll pressure you tonight. Choose you this day. Not tomorrow morning, Not after you've heard all the speaking. Not when you get home and you consulted your wife to make sure she's okay with it. Choose you tonight. Choose this day. You may be thinking, but I've made that choice. Years ago, I made the choice. I gave my heart to Christ. Well, the Apostle Paul says, I die daily. When a person says, I will choose to follow Jesus Christ, the day before he was a worldling, a sinner. No salvation in his life. He didn't understand what grace meant. And then he makes a choice. I will serve Jesus Christ. I will cast all of my hope upon his blood on the cross. And so therefore he's made his decision. It is much like a man who decides to take a bride. It is a one-time decision, right? But then there's a daily decision. To consistently practice the thing that you decided a long time ago. Remember who Joshua is addressing. He's not addressing the Hittites, saying you're pagans, now become believers. He's speaking to the people who are called the people of God. I'm speaking to you, people who are called the people of God. And so it's not inappropriate that I would make the same type of petition to you, just like he made to them. Because I know that you struggle with a divided heart just like I do. So when I say choose this day, what I'm saying is for you, like for me, to reaffirm maybe a good decision you made long ago. Maybe there's somebody in here this night, nobody knows it, or maybe a couple of you do, but there may be a brother in here who's not saved. If he dies, he shall die in his sin. He's never committed himself to Christ. He's never placed his faith in the blood. And for you, this is making a first-time decision. But once we make a decision to serve Christ, it's something that we must reaffirm in ourselves every day. And when the flesh begins the call, it's something that you have to reaffirm every minute. That yes, I will yield myself as a servant unto righteousness and not the servant unto sin. I want to give you some closing thoughts. For those of you guys who are single, and 1 Corinthians chapter 7 pertains, but says two different messages. He that is unmarried cares for the things that belong unto the Lord, how he may please the Lord. A single man is consumed with how he may please the Lord if he is a righteous single man. Some men who are single because they want to have nothing to do with God. They want to be far away from God. And therefore, being so self-consumed, they don't want to be Christians. But a Christian, a righteous Christian single man, will have a single-minded service to the Lord, how he may please him. But a married man is divided. And this is a righteous form of division. For the married man must seek to please his wife. And so for you guys that are single tonight, I think you probably have a little bit of an easier path. But whether you're single or whether you're married, this thing is true. The reason why I shuddered as I approached this message, and truly there is a sense of quaking that happens at the deepest parts of my heart as I think about speaking on such topics. But the reason why I feel so much pressure is because I am petitioning you to make the most important choice of your life, or to affirm the most important choice of your life. When a man says, I will serve the Lord, the impact that that will have on the rest of his days is absolutely immeasurable, so long as he affirms it frequently. And he has brothers around him to provoke him towards the same. And I would also say this. If you have reluctancy now, the rest of your time at this retreat will be a stumbling block for you. Tomorrow morning, we're going to hear a message about a man with his wife, and then a man with his children, and a man with his church. If we cannot get it right as individuals, the rest of it is a disaster waiting to happen. And so, I hope that you will maximize the most of this weekend, and that you are going to maximize the rest of your life. For men who chase after all the gods of this world, and who in their twilight years of their life decide to become serious about serving God, are doing nothing better than giving God their scraps. But a man who decides to take upon his back the yoke in his youth, he is like a jewel in the eyes of God. The younger you are, the better. That just simply means you have more years of great service to the Lord.
Dear friend, this is Alan Wolf. I'm back at my desk. Has your heart been stirred? That sure is my prayer for us all. You don't need a large crowd present in order to commit your life to the Lord God. Nor do you need to fill out an information card in order to renew a decision you made long ago. Please, just get down on your knees, put your face in the floor, and cry out that God will fill you up with His Spirit. Confess your little gods. Confess your divided heart. Admit your despondency. Please, dear friend, let us as Christians be known as people of fervent commitment to the Lord Jesus. There are two more messages that I gave at this men's retreat. Now that you've made your decision to serve the Lord in sincerity and in truth, and I do hope you did make that commitment, we need to expand your decision to include your entire family. You'll find the next link at www.balancingthesword.com. God bless you, and thanks for listening.